In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our text is the Old Testament lesson for this day, which has been read. I call your attention to the words of our text, 2 Samuel 12, 1-9, which are abbreviated. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come. Then David's anger was greatly kindled, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, because he did this thing and he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" Thus says the Lord, "You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife." This is our text. I knew of a man who died in his 40s because of an abscess. He had a tooth infection which developed under a filling. But because he did not feel any pain, he never saw the dentist. It developed a gangrenous pocket that broke into his bloodstream and killed him within the day. The germs that killed him were the same germs that are present in your body and mine. They could cause infection in our bodies and, if ignored, kill any one of us. But in most instances, we feel pain, and this prompts us to see a doctor who will treat us for the condition. This is how Christians should regard sin. Sins are all around us. We sin daily. Yet, if we fight sin the way we fight germs, mindful that sin could infect and kill us, God will prevent us from dying therefrom. We must pray as we wash our hands, get a weekly checkup in God's house of healing, His church, and get regular injections of grace as we encounter God's word and sacraments. So let us consider the example in our text as we meditate today on David and the mirror of God's law. Now, in the first place, David had fallen into sin.
Not David! He was the Lord's anointed! He was so close to God. He had written the Psalms. He had been rescued by God so many times. He had shown such virtue. And yes, David had fallen into gross sin against the fifth and sixth commandments. No one in his life is beyond temptation. No one is so holy or close to God that he cannot be tempted into sin. The scripture shows this. Adam and Eve walked with God and nevertheless fell for the devil's lie about the tree with the knowledge of good and evil. How many of us are thrilled at the story of Noah? Of all the world, he was the one who was righteous. So God had him build an ark, and he rode out the flood, and then he had the ark rest on Mount Ararat, and the dove of peace came, and then his sons went out to populate the earth. What did Noah do? He planted a vineyard, made wine, and got drunk. And the last thing we hear of Noah is his cursing his grandson. My mother was troubled at reading stories like this when she tried to read the Bible, and she talked to my father about it, and my father had the benefit of a Lutheran school education. And he was able to say that the Bible is a book about sinners, for sinners. It tells it like it is, and shares the hope that we have in Christ who died for sinners. Even in the New Testament, our Lord himself chose Peter, gave him the name Peter, which means rock. But Peter, the head of the disciples who had the Holy Spirit and was able to confess Jesus as the Son of the living God, denied his Lord three times. Our Lord received him back. The risen Lord said, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter said, "You know all things, Lord. You know I love you." Three times the Lord asked him, "What for each of the three denials?" And you'd think that would be the end of it, but no, Peter fell into sin at least once later on. St. Paul tells us that when Peter was visiting the Gentile Christians in Antioch, some Jewish Christians came up from Jerusalem who were of the party of the Pharisees, and Peter chose to try to please them and give the impression to the Gentiles that they were second-class citizens, and Paul called Peter out on this. Yes, no matter how close you are to the Lord, you can make mistakes, you can fall into sin. Our Lutheran understanding of the faith is refreshingly realistic on that point, unlike some Christian schools which claim you can get beyond sin, reach perfection, etc., etc. Now, why did David fall into sin? Well, he did not feel his guilt. As king, no one dared tell him. That's why people who rise so far in life, kings and princes and CEOs and heads of families, no one dares tell them anything, so they face particular temptations and must be particularly self-conscious, self-aware, lest they fall into great sin and error. Furthermore, David forgot his sin. He was distracted by the pleasure of, and furthermore, by affairs of state. Everyone depended on him. It was easy for him to forget that he had committed great sin. Furthermore, he denied his sin. It felt so right. And that's one of the devil's greatest tools. He convinces us that guilt is something you feel, when in fact, you and I are made to feel guilty by people about things which are not sins, and we feel no guilt about the obvious sins. I know in my own life, I never felt so right as when I was committing the most obvious sin, yelling my head off at somebody. Now, in David's case, this was more than just a sin. It was an infection of sin, a life-threatening infection. It infected his soul, poisoning its desires, perceptions, and ability to repent. Furthermore, it didn't affect just David's soul. It affected the society that he was a part of. It poisoned the perceptions of everyone who knew David and knew about this affair. You can imagine what people would conclude. "I guess you can be a saved Christian and do that." Or, "It only counts if people know about it." Or, "It's only a sin if you get caught." Or, "If you're that close to God, you can get away with a few sins." Or, "If you have religion of the heart, what your body does doesn't matter." One or more of these arguments has been made by some religious celebrity or another in the last 25 years in our society. And it affects not just the individual who is deluded, but the society in which he is a part. So in love, God acted to rescue David and Israel from this sin. God confronted David through the prophet Nathan. Now, David had a son named Nathan. Possibly this was a son of David, a part of his family. At the very least, it was a prophet that David could trust to tell him the bad news. Who do you have in your life that can tell you the bad news you don't want to hear? Have you driven all those people away from you so no one can tell you
the bad news that you don't want to hear, but maybe need to. And Nathan had some discretion. He didn't confront David exactly directly, but he told the parable of the rich man's lamb. He let the king see himself in the actions of another. And David saw the speck in another's eye without noticing the mote in his own. He was ready to have that man put to death because he stole a neighbor's pet. And of course, Nathan was able to help him see, you are the man, having stolen your neighbor's wife. It was the mirror of God's law that showed David his sin. That is the chief function of God's law. That we may see our sin. That we may know our need for forgiveness. This was a painful mercy that God showed, but it was a mercy. The law always accuses and shows us our sin. It shows us our need for forgiveness. Has the law of God shown you your sin? Has the law of God confronted you over misuse of liquor or of pills? Now these things can be used in a right way, but if you find yourself driving under the influence or using prescription written for someone else, that's a sign that you have broken the law, that you need to repent. Do you look at things on the internet you would be ashamed of? Pornography is one obvious category, but let's face it, there are places on the internet where you vilify and lambaste, where you slander other people. Do you say things to others that you would be ashamed to own up to? You don't need the internet for that, just a friend or two in the corner. Do you deal with painful truths by getting angry at the messenger? I owe a guy money for a car I bought. He asks where his money is, so I get mad at him and tell him the car isn't worth what he wanted me to pay for him. So not only do I cheat him of his money, but I badmouth his sale as well. Destroy his reputation while I'm at it. Does it get harder to do the right things? Are you easy on yourself? In a word, lazy. Does pride get you to the point where no one can tell you anything? You know it all already. You don't need to know anything more. Again, we can see the speck in others' eyes and overlook the mote in our own. Does your heart desire sinful things? Coveting. This is often revealed in our choice of entertainment. If we covet our neighbor's wife, we watch one kind of entertainment. If we covet our neighbor's car or house, we watch another kind of entertainment. Yes, our choice of entertainment often betrays the sinful desires of the heart. Use the Ten Commandments to diagnose any infection of sin in your life. For the mirror of God's law is what often triggers repentance. And God gave David repentance. What is repentance? It's to change your mind. It's to have new desires. So David expressed these new desires in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Cast me not away from your presence. Uphold me with your free spirit. And this repentance comes not by the law alone, for the law always accuses, and by itself the law drives us to despair. But repentance comes by the gospel, the good news that there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. The law shows us our sin, but the gospel tells what God has done to put away our sin. And Nathan brought this good news to David. You shall not die. The Lord has put away your sin. And just as no one is beyond temptation, no one is beyond redemption. No one has sunk so deep into sin that the Lord cannot pull him out. No one is so bemired with sin that the Lord cannot cleanse him. None of us is beyond temptation, and none of us is beyond redemption. Therefore, we should neither live in a sinful security nor in a fearful despair, but rely on Christ to guide us and forgive us. For God's desire is that we repent of our sin before our sin causes harm to ourselves and others. If you lust and you repent, God will forgive your sin and you've not hurt anyone. But if you allow that lust to lead you into unfaithfulness, not only have you hurt yourself, but you've hurt others. And God forgives that sin when you repent, but then you have consequences to live with. And it's God's desire that we repent before our sin causes harm to ourselves and others. There were consequences to David's sin. Did you notice how Nathan said the sword will not leave your family? David sinned against his family, and so the consequences were in his family. There was rebellion and family troubles for the rest of David's life. One of his sons raped one of his daughters. Two of his sons rebelled against him and tried to take over the kingdom. There are consequences to our sin, even though forgiven, just as there are consequences to your sin and mine. I'm sure many of you are living with consequences to sin that you could identify. I'll share you one minor incident from my past. As a kid, I went with my parents to a beautiful home, and our hosts were very kind to us. And then as we were driving away, thinking I'd be funny, I shouted some insult out the window. My parents dealt with me immediately, and I'm sure that they apologized to our hosts. But we were never invited to that house again. I was forgiven, and yet there were consequences for myself and my family, my innocent family, because of my sin. And there's an important insight there. You may be living with the consequence of sin. This does not mean that God has not forgiven. For God's forgiveness comes to make us right with Him. And bearing the consequence of our sin becomes part of the cross that we now bear as followers of Christ. And did you notice in the story of David's sin with Bathsheba that David's son had to die? And it's very tenderly related there. David fasted and prayed that the Lord might spare the innocent child. And when the child did die, the servants were afraid to tell David. They thought he might do something desperate. But when he was informed, David washed himself, went to the tabernacle and prayed, and then he came home and asked for food, and the servants said, "We don't understand what you did. While the child yet lived, you fasted, and now that the child has died, you're asking for food." And David said, "I had hoped that the Lord would spare the child, but now that the child is gone, why should I fast? I will go to him, but he will not come to me." The son of David had to die for David's sin. And the same is true for you and me. The son of David died for your and my sin. But unlike David, we cannot say that we will go to him. Rather, he has promised to come for us. It is true that we will die as a consequence of our sin, but he will come to us and undo death.
He has forgiven our sin to make us right with God. Now we have a relationship that transcends life and death. And we have His promise, the joy of His resurrection, that He will come and undo the chief consequence of sin, our temporal death. Those who love the Savior recognize that their sins have caused Him to suffer, and so sorrow for sin is part of the Christian life. At the same time, the joy of forgiveness manifest in the Son of David's resurrection is also a part of our lives. Death due to sin is real but temporary, while repentance to eternal life is permanent. Repent in Christ and rejoice in Christ. Amen. And may that peace of God that surpasses understanding keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
The Word.